Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in a series called Right Worship Revealed, and it's a study of Revelation, and we've been dwelling in chapters 4 and 5 a lot, and we're kind of making our way through this, and over the past few weeks, we've learned how worship involves assurance and relating with Christ, or abiding with Christ is the term we've been using, as John it talks about in John 15. We've also seen how worship involves scripture-saturated prayer. At last, though, we're ready to tackle this question that we've been raising all along the way, and here it is. It's, how do we experience the victory Jesus already secured for us? Does that interest anybody? Is anybody interested in experiencing some victory? Maybe feeling a little defeated, a little wore out, a little tired? Like, come on, I'd like to have a little good stuff happen from time to time. Yeah, we want to see victory. So how, if we believe these things about Christ, how do we experience the victory that he's already secured for us? I mean, do we wait around like helpless victims who are waiting to be evacuated? Or are there aspects of Christ's victory for us to enjoy and participate in now? That's what we're digging into today. And while we haven't solved the mystery of God's part versus our part, that's an ancient argument that isn't necessarily going to be solved today, but chapters 2 and 3 are filled with implications where Jesus expected his seven first century churches to overcome in situationally specific ways. You know, a lot of times we hear sermons or we talk about the Bible in very vague terms. We talk about sin in vague terms. We talk about serving the Lord in vague terms. And I see Jesus being very specific. I remember our study of the seven churches. We did an in-depth study, if you don't know, of the seven churches, and that's also available on our website if you want to go back and check that out. I spent a lot of time going back and looking at those lessons the last few weeks, and I'll tell you what, it really worked me over. These churches were given specific instructions. Jesus dealt with specific things they were doing right and doing wrong. And so I think it's important for us to dwell a little bit this morning on some specifics. In fact, we'll do that today and next weekend. The aim of this lesson is to discuss what Jesus said to four of his seven churches. We'll leave the other three for next week. And then we're going to summarize the key verses. We're going to summarize what they meant to those original churches in the first century, and then we're going to ponder some practical ways that Jesus expects us all as churches to overcome. Does that make sense? So read the key verses, summarize what it meant for them to overcome, ponder the practical examples that Jesus gave. So ultimately, our two-part study is going to reveal the big idea that the more we abide together, the more we can overcome together. Let's kick things off by considering Christ's words to the church of Ephesus. So if you've got your Bible, I forgot to ask you to do this, but if you've got your Bible or your Bible app, I see a bunch of them are open. Revelation 2 is where we're going to hang out today. If you look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, this is what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. He said, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. That all sounds pretty good, right? He says, but tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So they found some fakers among them, right? People that were just pretending, like maliciously pretending, not like innocently pretending, right? He liked how this church had tested and resisted false teachers, which tells us that there's true things and false things, right? We're in a world that kind of makes that feel a lot real fuzzy, but there's truth and there's error, and there are people who teach truth and there are people who teach falsehood, which means that churches play a crucial role in discerning right from wrong. That's part of our job. Now, before you go off tweeting truth, because you're like, oh, we're supposed to correct everybody, I think it's important that we read verse 4 along with verse 2. So look at verse 4. Jesus says, but I have this against you. You're like, man, what could he see wrong with these guys, right? They're correcting false teachers and telling them the way it is and, you know, preaching the hellfire. He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. If you underline or highlight, that's worth highlighting. He says they need to repent and do the works they did at first. If not, Jesus says, I will come to you. And I just want to point out that this is prior to his second coming. Jesus speaks a lot about himself coming at different times in history, not only at the second coming. And then he says, I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so he pictures the church. We saw this in verse 1. If you glance at it, he pictures the church as a lampstand. And he's the one fueling the lampstand. He says in verse 1, he's walking amongst the lampstands. But Jesus says, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent, unless you get back to doing the works you did at first, unless you quit abandoning the love you had at first. Everybody see what he's talking about here? This tells us that Jesus, first of all, is the final arbiter of truth, not us. Our short-sighted views are just that, short-sighted. Until Jesus returns, we probably won't have everything all figured out. In fact, I'm pretty sure we won't. And so we have to be humble with our truth. We have to be humble in our current understandings of what we think God means. And so Jesus is always the final arbiter of truth. Each church then is accountable to him, right? We're accountable to him for the way that we interpret, for the way that we apply, and especially the way we represent his holy word. Amen? Or oh my, right? Evidently, the Ephesian church fell into this loveless way of defending the faith. Ever been there? Ever seen that? A very loveless way of defending the faith. And they had ceased doing good works. That's what it says there. They had abandoned it. They needed to get back to it. If you've ever been there, I could honestly say I have too. I've been tempted to, I would say it's easy to feel frustrated, cold, indifferent. I mean, this world got some awful things going on. And I don't think we ought to hide the fact that we feel that way. It's easy to feel that way in a world of so much awfulness. And I've been tempted to do what I see the Ephesian church doing here. Dial back my works of love. You know, if you don't want to get hurt, don't love. I am tempted a lot of times because of the awfulness just to dial back. The pain is a lot. And when you love a lot, it's sort of a double-edged sword, isn't it? I tell people sometimes, you know, our problem is that we care. And so we live in a world where it's hard to care. And sometimes it just, like the Ephesian church, you just want to give them the truth and just not worry about the love part, because that gets messy and painful, hurtful. You know, like a psalmist, maybe you found yourself saying things like, God, where the heck are you? You know, that's in the Bible, right? People said that. God, where the heck are you? People that loved God said, where the heck are you? Or, God, what are you doing? Or, God, why are people so ungrateful and so mean? You know, reading scripture can help. You're probably not surprised to hear me say that. But what you might be surprised to hear me say is that reading scripture can help, but only if it becomes more to us than cold, hard facts. Can I say that again? Reading scripture can help, but only when it becomes more to us than cold, hard facts. After all, The goal isn't to interpret it like a constitution. We see plenty of that today. That's not our goal. Not to show people that we're right and they're wrong. That's not the goal. The goal is to be drawn into the story of our loving Creator, right? That's the goal. A Creator who desires, most of all, to be in relationship with us and in relationship with other people that we're sharing His gospel with. We see this, for example, in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, just kind of glance at that, Jesus portrays Himself there walking among the seven golden lampstands. Now, you want to talk about an image. That's why I put this up here. That is an image we ought to have in our heads. You may not like my Jesus image there, but that's an image we should have in our heads. Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. Again, those lampstands represent the churches. This image reveals then how Jesus sees the church. Don't you think we ought to see the church the way Jesus does? You know, the world sees the church a certain way, and they tell us how they think we are. But Jesus sees the church very differently. He sees the church not as some fragmented institution of rogue, self-sustaining interpreters. That was a mouthful, but it was funny. He sees the church as a global network of historic lighthouses. Lampstands, right? Lighthouses. And we're maintained by one prize-winning lightkeeper, right? You know how lighthouses work. You ever been to a lighthouse? Somebody lives there. What do? They keep the light going, right? As the church is like that. The church is a historic global network of lighthouses that are maintained by the same prize-winning lightkeeper. What's his name? And following this logic, our role would involve guiding people towards the lightkeeper. How do we do that? We're supposed to beam His warm love into a dark world. This, my friends, is a soul-stirring message. Now, what did it mean? This is our question today. What did it mean for the church in Ephesus to overcome? What did it mean for them to tap into this power, to tap into this light source, to conquer, to experience victory? And what's our takeaway? Well, here it is. Jesus expects us to maintain warm, soft hearts in a cold, hard world. Anybody want to admit that that's been real hard? That's the ticket. Jesus expects us to maintain warm, soft hearts in a cold, hard world by regularly adjusting our attitude. That's called repentance. And being conduits of His love. Now, this week I'm going to ask you to ponder a question. It's actually kind of a two-part question. Number one, do we need images in our faith? We're going to talk about idolatry later and how images can go way wrong. But do we need images in our faith? I think we do. Spoiler alert. So maybe ask this question: how can images help or hurt our faith? If you have an imageless faith, you probably don't have much faith at all. We need pictures. We need stories. We need portraits in our minds. We need our minds to imagine to help our faith. And as we're going to see in a bit, you know, again, images can become idols, but Jesus instructed His disciples often to incorporate word pictures. You know what one word picture that we're supposed to incorporate every week is? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. This isn't meant to be a concert and a lecture every time we show up on Sundays. In fact, far from it. It's supposed to be something that should feel more like a family being gathered around a table so that we can be nourished by the body and the blood of the Lord. You know, one of the reasons we mix things up on Sundays from time to time is because we don't want it to always feel the same. We want it to feel like a family. We don't want it to feel like we're just going through the motions every week. We want it to feel like this is a warm family, that everybody's welcome. That we're not perfect, that we don't have it all together, we don't have Jesus all figured out. And so what I want to do is I'm going to pause here in the message. We'll come back to the other ones here in a moment. But I want to pause here in the message. I'm going to invite our deacons to come up, and we're going to start the Lord's Supper. We're going to show that this is just as much a priority as this word here that I'm preaching. This meal helps keep our hearts warm in a world where love often grows cold. What I want to say this morning, too, is that the Lord invites us to his table. No matter what you may have heard, but the Lord invites us to his table. Not to imply that we have him all figured out, not to imply that we have all arrived, but to affirm that faith is an ongoing relationship of life-giving repentance and connection. You know, we talk a lot about our faith in terms of black and white and words and truth, but it's an ongoing relationship of repentance and connection. It's not just going, well, I'm wrong and I can't do anything right. It's about connecting with Christ, being reconnected with Christ over and over and over again through our walk. This image of the Lord's Supper further reminds us that faith is not merely a one-time prayer of decision, and that our love must remain warm and radically selfless. And for that to happen, it has to be sustained by an ongoing relationship with Jesus and with those in whom his Spirit resides. We can't deny our need for one another in the process. And so I'm going to invite you to stand. And if you believe these things that I've been sharing this morning, we're going to invite you to come and take the Lord's Supper. And we have some folks that are going to be up at the front here. They've got the offering bags in there. You're welcome to drop your offering there if you want, or give online. We have tons of options for that. But this morning, let's focus on being a family, gathering together around the Lord's table, being nourished by the body and blood of the Lord. So we have two groups that are going to be formed this morning, and so they're going to break you up into a couple of groups at a time, so just be patient. All right. Can you handle us mixing things up on you a little bit today? Is that all right? Messing with your sensibilities? All right. Well, I just think it's important that we realize that, you know, sometimes we fall into this idea that, the preaching is the only reason we've shown up here, and that's not true. There's a lot of good things we do on Sunday mornings that are all important and all part of being a body of Christ. And so having warmer hearts can help us process some of the tougher things we're going to talk about in this last section here. Let's look at Christ's tough words to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10. Look there with me. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." That doesn't sound much fun, does it? "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so there's some hard truths that we have to wrestle with in our faith as well. It's not all just warms and fuzzies, but the warms and fuzzies can really help us deal with some of the harder things. According to verse 9, church members were suffering and they were struggling to make ends meet due to being slandered by people who claimed to represent God. But in fact, what they were doing was really kind of playing into Satan's plans. They were just carrying those out. This text that we're looking at today reminds me of a strange Old Testament story. I don't know if you know this story, but there was a guy named Job, and there was a moment where God allowed Satan to do something that's referred to as testing Job's faith. Now, everybody talks about that and what that might mean, but it's just a strange story where God let Satan test the quality of Job's faith. One of the lessons that we can learn from Job is a similar lesson that we learn here from Smyrna. It's that tests of faith are less about understanding why bad stuff happens and more about trusting in God's goodness and his better ways. Do you realize that? You know, we're going through who's been through a test of your faith? Who's had your faith tested? Little test, big test? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. You know how we tend to want to know why. What's the purpose? What's the point? And we can't rest until we've got the purpose or the point. How many of you have come to the place where you realize that you don't always figure out the point? Look around, folks. I know not all of us can raise our hand on that one, but look around. That's the reality. It's less about finding out why bad stuff happens or understanding it, and mostly about trusting in God's goodness, that God is always good, whether we understand what's going on or not. In Ephesus, overcoming was about regular repentance. We just talked about that, where we reflect on the remarkable love of God. So, what did it mean for the church in Smyrna, and what is our takeaway? Seemingly, in Smyrna, it was about becoming known for having a strange inner peace. And based on verse 11, look what Jesus said. He said, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." You know what this reminds us of? This reminds me of what we learned back in John 16. Remember I shared that verse, John 16, 33, where Jesus says, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Then he said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So when the one who says, "I have overcome the world," tells you that you could overcome in his strength, you might want to pay attention, right? Do you realize that as Christians, we're supposed to be known as people of peace? I know it doesn't even seem like that's a thing. But the reality is we're supposed to be known for having this strange, unusual inner peace that is just uncanny. People don't, like, how could you have peace at a time like this? How could you be so calm when things are so crazy? And it's not that we minimize what's going on. It's just that we have our confidence in someone else. And his name again is Jesus. And texts like this suggest that the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ have overcome whatever could possibly hurt us in this world. Do you believe that? That life will hurt. That things will be hard, but the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus have overcome whatever could ultimately hurt us. Now, Jesus wasn't implying that life won't hurt, as I just said, but rather, it's closer to this quote that I shared with you, and I'm going to say it again. He says, this was Professor Gary Burge, he said, "Have courage." This is what he thinks Jesus means. "Have courage. I've faced your enemy, and I've vanquished him. I fought your battle on the battleground of human experience where you must fight. I've routed the foe. You can never do it, but I have done it. And I can do it again in you." How? He says, "Abide in me and my victory is yours." Finally, let's consider Christ's words to the church of Pergamum. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 14. He says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." More hard truths that we need some warm hearts to deal with, don't we? Apparently, these issues are as old as time. Jesus tells us here that they plagued, thank you, that was a pun, they plagued the followers of Moses. See what I did there? It also, Jesus tells us here in the next section, that it plagued the church of Thyatira. So the church here in Pergamum, the followers of Moses, the church of Thyatira, and guess what? Church today. These issues are as old as time. In fact, these issues still plague us to some degree, which is why the letters, by the way, were circulated to all seven churches and why we're reading these letters today. These letters mean something to us. They're not just something that used to happen or something they had to deal with. These are things that we have to deal with as well. Now, in a prior lesson, we talked about idolatry. We discovered how it's always been our Achilles heel. Always been our Achilles heel. It's a weak point that Satan exploits. And he does so by laying traps for us. Traps that are in our path to get us to steal worship from God. To get us to worship something else, some person, place, thing, or idea. Today, essentially, Satan-like voices continue to lure Adam and Eve-like people, that's us, away from our Creator by raising doubts and appealing to our baser appetites. Anybody feel that? Things like food, sexuality, rights, freedoms. Texts like these really help us, in addition to things like 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, which are very explicit, where they suggest that not everything that feels right is good for us. And that we've got to learn to appreciate God's good limits. And when we learn to do that, here's what happens. The surprising things happen. When we learn to appreciate God's good limits, we begin to redirect our worship back to a Creator who loves us, who has our best interest at heart, who's not trying to give us a hard time. He's not trying to make things worse for us. He's trying to make things better by letting us know that we're finite creatures, that we don't always know what's best for ourselves, and that whatever feels right may not necessarily be good for us. In Ephesus, then, overcoming was about regular repentance, where we reflect on remarkable love of God. In Smyrna, it was about becoming known for having a strange inner peace. And so what did it mean for the churches of Pergamum, for Thyatira, for us? This is about us learning to accept God's loving limits for His glory and our good. And like our spiritual ancestors, we all battle these issues. These aren't issues we're pointing fingers at certain people about. All of us in this room, and when I say all, I mean everybody, all of us, don't look at your neighbor, it's you too. We all struggle with these issues. So let me ask a couple questions, things you can think about this week. Where have you struggled like a child resisting his father's loving limits? And we may all be all grown up in body, but we're still kids at heart, right? Oh, yeah. Let me put it a little more positively. In what ways has the spiritual fruit of self-control made life better than when you were chasing the desires of your heart? See, I think, again, that's a good image, isn't it? The joy of having self-control in a moment, maybe even surprising yourself a little. Like, wow, I actually had some self-control. Remember how good that felt? That's a good image. If Satan can't make us twist or deny God's words, he will lure us into thinking we're the only ones who struggle with God's good limits on our time, our appetites, etc. He also convinces us that nobody would understand. Or he convinces us that we've got to hide. Or what I see a lot is that Satan convinces us that we've got to manage our own sin or manage our way out. And folks, that just doesn't work. It's a lie. Here at Landmark, many of us are trying to be a family that embraces those who struggle with doubts and struggles. And we want to embrace you for as long as you'll allow us. We don't want to kick you out. We're not trying to get rid of you. We're not trying to push you away. We're not trying to pretend we're better than you. We just want to help. So if this lesson has encouraged or challenged you in some way, let's take our next steps together, shall we? There's no need to do it alone. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and I just, again, want to thank you so much for these truths in your word. These are good truths, but they're also hard truths. Thank you, Lord, that we have these images of you as a loving light keeper, walking amongst your lighthouses, as we rely on you and get nourished up by you and fueled by you to beam your love into the world, to the dark world. This image of the Lord's Supper, where we get to feast upon you and taste and see that you are good and draw our nourishment from your body and from your blood, from your life and your death. And that if we don't just come to the table alone, that we come together as a family in all kinds of shapes and sizes and situations and seasons, and that together we're better together, that we can conquer more together, the more that we abide together. God, help that to be an image that just burns into our hearts and that we hold on to forever. Amen.